Please turn with me in your Bibles, congregation, to Exodus chapter 24. We'll be reading the first few verses of the chapter. I will read the first 11 verses. So let's give our attention now to the Word of the Living God. And He, that is God, said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And thus we have the reading of God's inspired word. We look to the Spirit of God to help us understand it and to give aid to our minds as we seek to know the Lord better through it. The text that we're looking at tonight contains an exceptionally important truth, and that is that the biblical covenants between God and man were generally sealed with the shedding of blood. Now, you might question the use of the word generally there, but I inserted that because, of course, the Adamic covenant that was created and given to Adam before the fall was not inaugurated with the shedding of blood. The only blood that's mentioned in connection with that covenant was the death of the offender, and that, of course, was not part of the inauguration of the covenant, but was rather a punishment for violating the covenant. So the blood there has a different use than what we see it here. And there has also been some discussion over the years as to the use of blood, for example, in the covenant that God established with Noah after the flood. But setting those questions aside, biblical covenants generally have bloodshedding involved as part of the inauguration. And if you look at our text tonight, you see that in this particular covenant that we have in Exodus chapter 24, that blood is integral to the covenant. It's also necessary for man's salvation. The bond between God and his people was established specifically by the shedding of blood. Moses took the blood of the sacrifices that are mentioned here. He sprinkled half of it on the altar and the rest of it on the people. And as he did so, notice what he said in verse 8. He said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And that's the primary thing that we want to focus on today. That's really the theme that we're looking at, and we're going to examine the whole context of the passage we read a minute ago in light of that one statement and to see how it applies in that passage and also how it applies to us today. Now, in verse 1, we see that the Lord commanded Moses to gather together Aaron, his sons, and also the 70 elders of Israel to meet him on the holy mountain. And, of course, that mountain is Mount Sinai, where Moses, just a short time before this, had received the Ten Commandments from God. This gathering together on this occasion was not a social visit. Rather, God was about to do something very special that had never been done before. He was about to give the Jews something that no other nation on the face of this planet had, and ever would have for that matter. He was about to give them instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle and the making of all of its furnishings. And that's important because the tabernacle then would give people access to God through the many sacrifices and ceremonies that would take place in connection with it. And all of these sacrifices and ceremonies really look forward, of course, to the only effectual sacrifice that would be made, and that's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The intricate and detailed instructions for the tabernacle that really occupy most of the remaining chapters of the book of Exodus taught the people not to approach God casually. We don't just make up our own rules and just figure out how we're going to do it. We don't treat God like he's our buddy down the street that we go visit once in a while. But God himself is presented here as the holy God, you know, the king of the universe, the one who saved his people from slavery in Egypt, the one who delivers his people from the power and the guilt and the penalty of sin. And so God very graciously condescends to tell us how we are to approach him. Now, without the tabernacle, of course, the people would be left to guess at what God might be pleased with as far as worship goes. And they could guess for the next 50,000 years and they'd never find an answer. And so God graciously told them exactly what they needed to do. But before Moses and the others could go up on that mountain where God would give them the instructions for the tabernacle, they had to prepare themselves, and in fact the entire congregation, with a different ceremony. In verses 4 through 8 of our text, which we'll come back to in just a minute, we have a description of the worship that took place on this occasion. But in the earlier verses, verses 1 and 2 in particular, it's not the manner of worship that's in view so much, but rather the place of worship. Notice what how God keeps emphasizing the distance that's here. God commanded Moses to come up, and Moses was allowed to approach God a little bit more closely than the elders. They had to stay farther back, and then, of course, the people were not even allowed to come up as far as the elders could go. And so there's this emphasis here on this distance from God, to remain far from God. Now, this does not mean that God wants his people to stay far away from him forever. That's, in fact, exactly the opposite of what's going on here. The purpose of this incident was to draw the people of God to the Lord. And in verse 3, for example, Moses reported to the people what God had told them, which no doubt included a rehearsal of the laws that had been given in the previous four chapters, and probably a rehearsal also of the events of the Exodus and the great power that God had shown in delivering the people from the Egyptian gods and so forth. And then after this, the people all said with a single voice at the end of verse 3, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. They pledged themselves to be bound by this covenant. And Moses then wrote down all the things that he had told them. When he got up the very next morning, he built an altar and 12 pillars. The 12 pillars, we're told, represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And note that these 12 pillars stood figuratively, if not literally, in the shadow of the altar that Moses made on this occasion. Once again, highlighting that fact that God can only be approached through sacrifice. And in this case, the sacrifice was by means of this stone edifice. Otherwise, God remained far off. He was distant. Now, by comparison, congregation, think about the tremendous privileges that we have in the gospel era. We no longer worship the Lord through stone structures, but rather in the person and through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this gives us a freedom of access to God that Moses and his contemporaries only longed for and only wished for. And Paul describes it this way in the second chapter of Ephesians. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 echoes that same thought or a similar thought when it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And with these greater privileges of the gospel era in mind, James in his epistle exhorts every one of us to draw near to God, and then reminds us that when we draw near to God, God will also draw near to us. And so the first question that confronts us in our text tonight is, do we take advantage of this greater freedom that we have in the gospel era? Do we come before the Lord and worship at every opportunity unless we're providentially hindered? Do we concentrate on each element of the worship service, thinking, why do we do things this way? Why do we have songs? Why do we have prayers? Why do we begin with salutations? Why do we end with benedictions and things of that nature? Our service is basically the same from week to week, and it's easy sometimes when we have that routine to let our minds slip without really thinking about what we're doing when we gather together on the Lord's Day. Well, we have to avoid that temptation. And what about family worship and private devotions? Are these high priorities in our lives? Do we see our entire existence as a living sacrifice of thankfulness that's made to Jesus Christ? Well, the emphasis of the Old Testament is on the fact that God draws near to his people. And this emphasis was finally and fully realized in Jesus Christ, who is our Emmanuel, our God with us. The Bible even says that Christ dwelt or tabernacled among us in John chapter 1, verse 14. And he did this, of course, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But realizing how much Christ drew near to us, do we draw near to him like we should? Now, Moses' preparations would not have been complete without the offering of sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 5 says that Moses sent young men. These are probably the oldest sons of the priestly families who acted in concert with Moses to make sacrifices to the Lord. Now, the sacrifices are very clearly identified in this verse, verse 5, as burnt offerings and peace offerings. And we're told that they were oxen. Now, apparently there was more involved here than what Moses recorded for us. Because in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the writer there is describing the same incident, he mentions other animals like goats and such that were also offered here. And he says there that the dedication of the first testament, speaking about these events here, was forged in the context of bloodshed. But in Exodus, the emphasis is on the kind of sacrifices that were offered. Look at the two sacrifices. The first one is the burnt offering. Now, this was, without a doubt, the most common type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And it, in fact, seems to have been the only sacrifice that we read about in the book of Genesis, for example, or even prior to the Exodus itself. It was sort of a general purpose sacrifice to cover sins. And so even after the law was given and the number of sacrifices were increased, the burnt offerings were offered as daily sacrifices in the morning and evening. And of course, they were offered in even greater numbers on certain holy days, like the new moon, the Feast of Trumpets, and things like that. Because these burnt offerings set forth the completeness of God's forgiveness, they were wholly consumed upon the altar. And for this reason, there are a few places in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, where they are called whole burnt offerings because they were wholly consumed. So these are the first sacrifices that Moses made. After this, we read that Moses and the young men also offered peace offerings. Now, the peace offerings had a different purpose. They symbolized the reconciliation of man to God. The animal was, in fact, killed, just as with the as it was with the burnt offering. But in this case, the best parts of the animal, the fat and certain internal organs, were placed upon the altar and they were consumed by the fire. But the priest and the worshiper were allowed to share in a meal that consisted of some of the meat from the animal. And if you'll notice carefully, in this case in Exodus chapter 24, it seems that those who went up on the mountain with Moses probably took some of this meat with them. Because we read at the end of verse 11 that after they saw God, that they did eat and drink. Well, what are they eating and drinking? They're probably feasting upon this peace offering. And because they understood that this fellowship with God had been restored. One of the main points in this account thus far is so obvious, I think, that we might be tempted to kind of bypass it. And that is that both are atonement for sin, as well as fellowship with God, requires the shedding of blood. There has to be death. There's no other way for sins to be forgiven. There's no other way to draw near to God. Now, this was clearly understood by the Jews later, because Moses told them in the book of Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then he elaborated on that. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And again, the writer of Hebrews, in that same passage that I referred to just a little while ago, again, tied the shedding of blood to the enacting of the covenant. And listen to what he wrote. This is in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 16. I'm going to read several verses here because this is extremely important for understanding what's going on in Exodus 24. The writer says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." You see, the writer of Hebrews could not have been clearer there about the absolute necessity of blood when we approach God. Now, the problem with all of this, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain, is that the Old Testament ceremonial law really did not have the power to take away any sin. The same sacrifices had to be offered day after day and year after year because they lacked the ability to cancel man's guilt. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says it's not even possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why then did God require all these sacrifices? Why did He want the altar? Why did He want all these things splashed with blood and covered with blood? It's because these animals that were offered day after day and year after year were reminders of the fact that God Himself had pledged to provide a sacrifice of blood that would really take away sin. And even in the Old Testament, everyone who offered their sacrifices with the expectation that God would provide an effectual sacrifice had his sins forgiven on the basis of that sacrifice yet to come. Now, nonetheless, the sacrifices of the Old Testament truly bore witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting verse in the third chapter of Galatians where Paul talks there not about Moses, but rather about Abraham. He says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Abraham had the gospel. He did not have a pre-gospel. He did not have something like the gospel, but he had the gospel. Now, it's true that the gospel that Abraham had was a gospel that consisted of shadows and types and promises, but that doesn't nullify the fact that it was, in fact, the gospel. And if Abraham had the gospel, then certainly Moses did, because these sacrifices and the shedding of blood in Exodus chapter 24 most certainly directs us to the cross of Jesus Christ. The elaborate ritual with burnt offerings and peace offerings bore witness to God's eternal purpose to save a people for Himself. Now, unlike the Jews of old, we live in the days of gospel feast. Not just an occasional peace offering, but gospel feast. The types and the shadows have been fulfilled. We have instead the reality. God has made a new and better covenant with us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, and again, the writer of Hebrews, in elaborating on these things, says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's Hebrews 10:10. Everything that was prefigured and foreshadowed in the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, thereby confirming to us that God had accepted His sacrifice in our behalf, so that we no longer need the blood of bulls and goats and such things to cleanse us of our sins. Our sins, past, present, and future, have all been washed away by the precious blood of God's Son, and our fellowship has been completely restored by His work in our behalf. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore says that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Now, the blood of the covenant also binds us to God. It's not just a symbol, but it actually binds us to God. In the Old Covenant, when the blood, when the sacrifices were offered and the blood ran down the altars, the sides of the altars, it was as if God was saying to His people, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Me now. I hereby lay a sovereign claim on your lives, and you will henceforth live unto Me. And we see that principle reflected even, for example, in the prelude to the Ten Commandments and in the First Commandment. God identifies Himself as the one who brought His people out of the land of Egypt. And He says, therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, is no less affirmative than the blood of the old covenant. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What was that price? It was not silver and gold, just as we sang that James Gray song a little while ago, which I had not planned, although it's nice providentially that it preceded the sermon tonight. And even our Heidelberg Catechism lays stress on this very point. And it does it not just in one question, but in two questions. In question one, we're asked, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. And we also see this in question 34 of our catechism, where we're asked, why do we call Jesus Lord? And the answer, because not with silver and gold, but with His precious blood, He has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be His own. However, one of the most fascinating comments relating to the necessity of blood appears in verse 6 of our text this evening. Not only was the blood shed, but as it was running out of the animal sacrifices, Moses collected the blood in basins, pans of some sort, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and the other half he sprinkled on the people, as according to Exodus 24 and Hebrews 9 adds that he also sprinkled it on the book that is mentioned in verse 4. Now, why would the altar need to be covered with blood? Why would it need to be sprinkled with blood? Now, remember that a covenant has, by its very nature, two parties. The people, in this instance, are represented by the 12 pillars that Moses established next to the altar. The altar apparently symbolizes the presence of God among His people. The problem, of course, is that a mere stone structure cannot adequately represent the character of God. It may give a sense of God's holiness and justice, but remember, it is, after all, an altar. It's not a throne or something else, and as an altar, it's a constant reminder of our sin and the fact that we must approach God only with the shedding of blood. And so the blood in this case consecrated that altar, declaring in a sense that God would accept the sacrifices that are offered on it when they are brought in faith. Now, the rest of the blood, according to verse 8, was sprinkled on the people. Now, of course, there were lots of people there. Some estimates go as high as 6 million or so for the number that Moses led out of Egypt. And the blood of these few animals would not cover that many people. So we have two options here. One is that Moses sprinkled the blood on the people who were close by. And the other option that some commentators go with is that Since these 12 pillars represented the people, perhaps Moses just sprinkled the blood on the pillars as representatives of the 12 tribes. It's not altogether clear here which happened. I tend to prefer the first option, but I don't think that the second is altogether out of possibility. But before this happened, Moses did some other things. First of all, he read the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments and the statutes that are found in chapters 20 through 23 in the hearing of the people. This reminded the people of the need for the sacrifice. As they heard the law, they saw the extent of their sin. The reading of the law also directed them to the Savior, to the salvation that God had provided. The reading of the law also taught them how to serve the Lord. And when Moses finished with the reading, the people once again affirmed that they were willing to live by every single word that God had spoken. They said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." At this point, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and he gave them the theological explanation for all that had happened. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, the Lord's Supper is neither an expiation nor a propitiation, but it is nonetheless a covenant ceremony. And Jesus made that clear when he said, for example, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, God reaffirms to us his covenantal expectations of us. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we pledge to live by those expectations. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he described the Lord's Supper. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." Now think about that. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are declaring, affirming, showing forth the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins. We are preaching the gospel, not in words like we have right this minute, but we preach it visibly. We preach it to our tactile senses. We preach it to our taste as we take the elements into our hands and put them in our mouths. And this is a very important thing. And that's why, as Paul continued in his explanation of the Lord's Supper, he said that when that is abused and people come to the Lord's Supper and eat and drink unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner, they eat and drink damnation to themselves. He says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," a euphemism, of course, for death. And so this blood of the covenant is a very serious matter. Now, my final point tonight comes from verse 10 of our text. Moses and the elders, after worshiping God from afar, approached the mountain, and in verse 10, we're told that they saw the God of Israel. Now, what they saw on this occasion is quite amazing. It's described here in the verse. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And if you think about this description, you connect it with some others that occur later on, particularly at the end of the book of Revelation and so forth. Today, I'm not interested in making all of those connections for you. I'm not interested in looking at the description per se. But what I am interested in this verse is the name that God goes by here. Look at the name. "And they saw the God of Israel." Now, we hear that so often as we read through the Old Testament. In fact, it occurs some 203 times by my count, that we probably don't think too much of it. But we really need to think of it here because this is only the second time that that phrase, that name of God, has occurred in the entire history of Revelation up to this point. We saw it earlier in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and demanded that the Jews be allowed to go out and make sacrifice. They said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And in this verse, Moses and Aaron clearly asserted that Jehovah had a special relationship with his people, a covenant relationship that eclipsed even Pharaoh's supposed sovereignty over them. And in today's text, we have the ceremony by which that covenant bond was formalized. As the people prepared for the building of their tabernacle, the Lord reviewed with them the terms of the covenant to which they gave their full, hearty endorsement. God at that time was pleased to identify himself to them as their God, the God of Israel, the God who had pledged to be a God to Abraham and to his seed forever. In the New Testament, the name the God of Israel appears only three times, once in Matthew, once in Luke, and once in the book of Acts. And there are other occasions in the New Testament where God is called, for example, the God of our fathers, or the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when we come upon these names in the New Testament, every time we come upon them, they always take us back to some event or incident that took place in the Old Testament. They're not given as a New Testament name. On the other hand, we do have some very interesting similar names that appear in the New Testament. And the names that occur in the New Testament tend to emphasize the fact that God has personalized his name even more. He has personalized it so that it now reflects the vast benefits that God gives to us in Jesus Christ because of his bloodshedding. So the fact is that God calls us, or God calls himself, by the gifts that he gives to us. We have a hint of this in the Psalms, but it's really more fully developed in the New Testament. So look at these names. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5. God calls himself the God of patience and consolation. Later in the same chapter, he calls himself the God of hope and the God of peace. In 2 Corinthians, he is the God of all comfort and the God of love and peace. But the one name that God gives to himself, the one title that seems to include all these other titles, is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, where Peter refers to God as the God of all grace. Now think about what this means. God has not only entered into a covenantal bond with his people, he also showers us with countless blessings, all of which have been merited for us only by the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His blood brought us into this covenant, and his blood gives us such intimate fellowship with God that God is pleased to call himself by the gifts that he works within each and every one who trust in the shed blood of his Son. God's profound, self-sacrificing love should be our chief incentive for glorifying him. When he is pleased not only to deliver us from enemies without, but to give us grace within, how can we not strive to live every minute to please him? How can we ignore that his law and his commandments are given to us for our good? For a long time, I've criticized the New International Version's translation of Ephesians 5:2. The King James there says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. But the NIV replaces the word walk with the word live. It says, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. And I have two problems with the NIV's translation of that verse. The first is linguistic. The Greek word that's there means walk. It's what you use for bipedal locomotion, to move from one place to another with your feet. It's the ordinary word for walk, and it's the word that any first-year Greek student can look at it and recognize that means walk. But in spite of the fact that that is the ordinary word for walk, the NIV translates it 8 times incorrectly in the book of Ephesians alone. The other 7 times it translates it as either live or do. Translations should stick as close as possible to the actual meaning of the words. The other problem I have with it is theological. And that is that the word walk has a very specific meaning in the Bible. Think about it. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not because God took him. Noah also walked with God, according to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 17, God came to Abraham and he said, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then he gave Abraham the rite of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. In the Mosaic law, God often gives his commandments as what we might call walking laws. Deuteronomy 5:33 says, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. In Deuteronomy 13:4, ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. We could easily cite dozens and dozens of verses that talk to this topic. But let me just give one more. Now, the point of all of this is that word walk, when it's used in the Old Testament particularly, but also when it carries over into the New Testament, has a specifically covenantal connotation. Walking with the Lord means that we are in covenant fellowship with our God. And so the last verse I give you is from the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Remember when Adam broke God's covenant, Genesis 3:18 says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden alone. Well, Adam and Eve, of course, were off hiding to cover their nakedness. The point is that sin disrupted that fellowship with which God had blessed Adam and Eve when he created them. And by the NIV mistranslating that one word, it obscures the fact that our lives as Christians must be grounded in a daily, intimate, covenantal walk with our Savior, which is made possible only by the shedding of Christ's blood, the blood of God's wonderful covenant of grace. The people of Moses' day did not appreciate the blood of the covenant. It would not be long after they twice affirmed that they would live by all the words that Moses had given them, that they made for themselves a golden calf and fell down to worship it. They decided at that point to walk after the manner of the nations from which they had come. This is an admonition to us so that our walk reflects the Savior's precious sacrifice in our behalf. Again, drawing on that word walk and tying it to the sacrifice, Paul wrote the following in Ephesians again, which the NIV mistranslates. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. The prophet Micah described our covenantal walk as follows in Micah chapter 6. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Beloved, may the blood of the covenant that Christ shed for us continue to improve our fellowship with the triune God until at last we walk with our Savior face to face. Amen.